About you. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 18, if you would please. Genesis chapter 18. We've been looking at Abraham, the friend of God. We've been learning about Abraham's God. I want to learn what it is to be the friend of God, but I want to know the God who's my friend, that I'm the friend of, don't you? God was Abraham's friend, and Abraham was God's friend. And we're learning about Abraham's God and how He works in our lives. Genesis chapter 18, we're going to pick up in verse number 16. Remember, God visited Abraham. The Lord came to his house in the opening verses of chapter number 18 and told Abraham and Sarah that by the time next year that God was going to give them the son that He had promised nearly 25 years before. Afterwards, the Lord's going to rise from supper and He's going to make His way to the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And a beautiful thing is getting ready to take place in the life of Abraham and as it relates to God. And we're going to learn some truths tonight to help you and I. Look, if you would, verse 16. And the men, this is the Lord and the two angels that were with Him. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, this is the Lord talking to Himself. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him. That he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. I want you to look at that word grievous for just a moment. It's a love word. You can't grieve someone you don't love. We have the idea that somehow the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were just so bad that God delighted in judging them. Can I tell you that nothing could be further from the truth? It broke the heart of God, the sin, the debauchery. I was talking to our guys this morning as I was studying this passage. It dawned on me that the pagan peoples around this area that were they were superstitious, they were pagan idolaters, they burned their children in the fire to their gods. I mean, we would say of them, they were wicked. The wicked thought that looked upon Sodom and Gomorrah as wicked. They would say, boy, they're wicked. The depravity of those two cities, those cities of the plain, was more than you and I could even imagine. Can I tell you that America is quickly getting there? There's a debauchery and an unashamedness in our land like I've never seen before. There are people that are now outspoken, and can I tell you, they're some of the most miserable people in the world, and they make everybody else miserable too. They really do. And they're crying out, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to make a lifestyle that they know is not legitimate. It is not real. They know that. They're trying everything they can to find some kind of legitimacy in their life to give them some sense that what they're doing could be right, because deep down in their hearts they know it's wrong. But instead of turning to God, they hate God. And they hate everything that He stands for. And they hate you. And they hate everything that you stand for. But God loves them. It grieved Him at His heart. It broke the heart of God that He was going to judge a two cities. And you know what? The sin of America ought to break our heart tonight. God loves people, and you and I should love them tonight. He said, verse 21, I will go down now. It's interesting that, is there anything that God doesn't know? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. We know that God knows everything. And He said, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry. It's almost as if God has now left heaven. He really has. To investigate. To go down and to see. And it's not that God didn't know. God's omniscient. He knows everything. But here we understand that God is reluctant. God will judge, but that it's His strange work. It's not what He wants to do, but it's what man forces God to do. Because God's going to act in judgment. By the way, interesting, this word cry in verse number 21, did you know it's used a couple other times in the Bible? It's used of the blood of Abel that cried out from the ground for vengeance when Cain slew his brother? He said, "Why dost thou, thy brother's blood, cry out to me from the ground?" Same word. It's also used of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried out, but there they were crying out for deliverance. Here you find they're crying out for vengeance and for judgment. Many commentators believe that that cry had to do with the victims, those within this city that were the recipients of the abuse and the wickedness and the perversity of those two cities, and their cry was going out to God that would call upon God to judge. You see that same scenario as the souls in Revelation chapter 6 under the altar cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge, dost thou not avenge our blood upon the earth?" Those that had taken their blood, it was those that had suffered at the hands of wicked people crying out to God saying, "God, when are you going to vindicate us and when are you going to act?" That's that word cry. He said, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry that you say, "Preacher, why is it that God is doing this?" Because God's long suffering. Oh, why is America not further down the road? Why are we not experiencing more of the hand of judgment of God? Because God's long suffering. But God's patience has an expiration. And the time has come for Sodom and Gomorrah. God's patience has run out. He said, "Which is coming to me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from thence. The two angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible said, and they went towards Sodom. But I love this next phrase, because the Lord didn't go with them. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. What a profound statement. The Lord lingers back to talk to His friend. Do you see that? I entitled tonight's message, "God Listens to His Friend." Aren't you glad God listens to His friends? Do you realize tonight, if we're the friend of God, that God desires to hear from you? He desires to hear from me. God wants to listen to His friend. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look into this passage tonight, I pray that You'll speak to us. I pray that You'll challenge us and help us. Lord, You have lessons for us to learn tonight as we seek to be Your friend. Lord, and I pray that we would incorporate what was in Abraham's life into our own life, because that's what You desire. Lord, You want to hear from us. And Father, I thank You for what You say to us tonight. If someone hears without You, Lord, they've never been saved. Lord, they've never called upon You in faith. I pray they will tonight. And God, that Your people would respond to You, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I study the life of God's friend, I find there are two items that are prominent in Abraham's life. Would you hold your place here and go back to the very beginning of Abraham walking with God in the land of Canaan, back in Genesis chapter number 12. Would you turn there and find, if you would, verse number 8. You find these two items that are there together, and they're going to follow Abraham all the days of his life. Two items that were in his life, literally, that ought to be in mine and your life. And I don't think God expects you and I to live in a tent, but I believe we ought to have a tent mentality. All right? I believe we ought to have a tent mentality. First of all, there was a tent. Look what the Bible says in chapter number 12, verse 8. "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent." There was a tent in the life of Abraham. It was interesting. He had a pilgrim mindset. He never built a house. He never settled down in Canaan. There was never a time that Sarah and him maybe rose to a little hill and looked over there to an oasis of palm trees and fertile ground and places for their flocks and herds and said, "Well, you know what? This is a nice place to settle down here in Canaan, and let's just build us a house and let's settle in right here. Maybe have a 2-camel garage and a pool in the back and let's just settle in and enjoy the land that God's given us." Never did that. No, they didn't. Matter of fact, they lived in a tent the entire time. You say, "Preacher, why did he do that?" Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us, the Bible tells us, the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham was a pilgrim, that he was a sojourner in the land of Canaan, that it really wasn't his home. God had given it to him. But the Bible said he was looking for a city that had foundations. Here's what Abraham understood. He understood that everything in this life was temporal, it's transient, one day it's going to pass. Everything that you and I live for, all the stuff that we accumulate, everything in our bank accounts, one day it's all going to burn up and it'll be gone. It's passing. That's what Abraham, he looked, but he knew that there was a city that had some foundations to it that it was going to last. And there was truth about that city. And that city was there, whose builder and maker is God. Can I tell you, every Christian ought to have a pilgrim mentality. We ought to have a tent mindset. That we never drag, but we never hammer our tent pegs down too deep in this world. To remember that everything that we live for is one day going to pass. And to lift our eyes toward those things from above. And look for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Everybody in this room is going to have to decide whether you're going to live for that which passes or that which lasts. Abraham said, I'm going to live for that that lasts. Then there was something else in his life that made him God's friend. And notice he said in verse number 8, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar. There's the second item that is going to be in the life of Abraham all throughout his life unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. It was there that he met with God. It's interesting that Abraham's the only person in the Bible that was called the friend of God. Isn't that interesting? I believe it was at the altar that Abraham became God's friend. It was there that he began to know God intimately. It was there that he drew close to Him. It was there that Abraham communed with God, and he knew God, and it was there that he loved on God, and it was there that he became His friend. I believe it was the secret of his growing faith. It's interesting that in Abraham's life, anytime you see failure, there's no altar. Anytime you see success, there's an altar. That ought to tell us something. If there's no altar in your life, you're not going to have much success in life. Boy, if you've got a place where you meet with God and you learn to be God's friend, it's going to bring success to your life. I believe that's what He's saying to us. You see, I believe what we understand is God is going to listen to His friend. I believe that there was a delight in the heart of God when Abraham would go to the altar and he began to talk to his friend, and he began to talk to God, and God would say, Abraham, I believe he would listen to his friend. He said, Abraham, my friend, and he would begin to listen to his friend. Can I say this? If Abraham hadn't had an altar in Genesis chapter 12, he wouldn't have been able to do what he did before the Lord in Genesis chapter 18. Let me tell you what God wasn't in Abraham's life. He wasn't the spare tire. He wasn't the God that he called on in the moment of crisis. And he pulls his car over and pops the trunk and pulls the spare tire out and puts it on to get over the hump. Oh no, God wasn't the spare tire that Abraham would, in the crisis moment, would sort of pull out of the trunk and draw up close to. And then when the crisis has passed, he had then drift away. No, it wasn't that at all, friend. Can I tell you that Abraham realized he needed God not just in the rough times, but he needed God in the good times. He didn't just need God in the valleys. He needed God on the mountaintop. Can I tell you, if you meet with God on the mountaintop at the altar, can I tell you, you'll meet with Him and you'll be ready to meet with Him when you hit the valley times. The crisis moments of life. There's a tent and there's an altar. But when you come to Genesis chapter 18, while we don't necessarily see a physical altar, there is an altar, because here that we come to verse number 22, and Abraham's going to stand before the Lord. He's going to commune with God, and God's going to listen to his friend. It's here that Abraham's not going to pray for himself and his needs. He's going to pray for others. 20 years he and Lot's been separated. Since he rescued him from the armies of the Attila the Hun of that day, Chedorlaomer, back in Genesis 14. We know that Lot didn't learn his lesson, and he moved right back into the place that he was before. You know, it's sad. There's some Christians, they just never learn. They just never learn. God gets their attention. God gives them every opportunity to get their lives straightened out and get it right. And then they go right back where they were before. Can I tell you, God did not save you and me to keep going back to the places He saved us out of. But yeah, that's exactly where you find Lot. I don't believe that Abraham ever gave up on Lot. And you know what? We ought never give up on anybody else either. I believe that he loved Lot. He cared about Lot. He knew where he was at and what was going on in his life. And he recognizes that Lot's in trouble. And he goes to God in prayer. Not just for Lot, but for the cities there in the plain. You see, I believe that it's here that Abraham, where he was in the beginning part of the chapter, was God's servant. Now he takes the role of the intercessor. And he begins to pray for the people of Sodom and the cities of the plain. And he begins to pray especially and particularly for Lot. I want us to pray together. I've already prayed. I hadn't done that yet. See, I've been in the heat of preaching. I don't know if I prayed or not. Let's just stop a moment and pray. And then I want to give you a few quick thoughts, okay? Can we do that, Lord? Help us to learn to be Your friend. Lord, how easy it is to stray from the altar, to get busy in life. Lord, to let stuff get in the way and start driving our tent pegs too deep and live for the wrong things. And the altar become a distant memory in our lives. It was amazing that Lot was never called Your friend. Lot never read that he had an altar like Uncle Abraham. Saved man, yes. But Lord, he was never the friend of God like Abraham was. He lived his life choosing to be distant from You. Lord, he sowed to the wind and he reaped the whirlwind in his life. But he, through it all, he had somebody that loved him. Uncle Abraham, You loved him. God, I pray tonight that You would help us to learn to be people that have altars in our lives. And Lord, that altar not just for ourselves, but for those, Lord, that we love. And for those that You bring for us to pray for. And those, Lord, that we need to stand in the gap for. God, teach us tonight to be intercessors as Abraham was. Lord, I believe it delights Your heart and You listen to Your friends when we pray for others. And I'll thank You for what You do for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we find that the Lord and the two angels rise from supper. They begin to make their way towards Sodom. I don't know what it was that caught Abraham's attention, but maybe it was the direction they travel. Maybe it was a look in the Lord's eye. Maybe it was a solemnness that came over the Lord in that moment. I don't know what it was, but Abraham sensed something in the heart of God. He realized that a crisis was upon him, and he begins to travel with the Lord. And God talks to him. Seth, we saw that in verses 17 through 19. And God was saying, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" It was interesting as he converses with himself that God, Abraham becomes God's confidant. Isn't that amazing? That God begins to confide in his friend and he begins to share with him what he's about to do. Psalm 25, 14, the Bible said, "The secret things of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. F.B. Meyer, in his classic work on Abraham, said, "If we live near God, we shall have many things revealed to us, which are hidden to the wise and to the prudent." Can I tell you, dear child of God, when you live near to the heart of God, you'll understand life in a way and in a way that's far different from what this world understands about life. God will show you things that He doesn't show to the world. He'll give us understanding of the times. We come to verse number 20, and the Lord begins to talk to him and tells him what he's going to do about the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they come to a place in the road. Many believe that when we come to verse 22, that there's a spot that people actually visit, that they believe that Abraham there met with the Lord, that would overlook the area of the Transjordan Valley where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would come into view. And it was there that Abraham began to talk to the Lord, and he began to be overwhelmed with a burden. I want you to notice, if you would please, first of all, his burden. The Bible said that when they came to this point and God had shared with Abraham what he was about to do, that Abraham stood yet before the Lord, that he remained there. I believe he may have been standing on his feet, but he was bowed in his heart. There was a crisis, there was a burden, there was a heaviness that had fallen upon Abraham as he began to understand what was getting ready to happen. He had people he loved down in Sodom. Lot was there, his wife was there. He had nieces and nephews there. He was concerned for those he loved that were getting ready to face the judging hand of the Lord. When was the last time you had a burden for somebody? You know, if we're not careful, we get so busy living life that we forget that there's a real hell. That we forget that hell is real and people really go there and they're going to spend eternity there. We forget that. We lose sight of it. We don't want to think about it. But the reality of it is that there are people that they are heading down the broad road to destruction. And just as Lot was facing the judging hand of God, there are those that we love that are facing the judging hand of God. And Lot was burdened. Abraham was burdened for Lot. And can I tell you, there's somebody needs you to be burdened for them tonight. It may be your children. It may be your grandchildren. It might be a mom or dad. It may be an aunt or an uncle. It may be cousins. It may be a coworker, a friend, a neighbor. But God needs you. God needs me. God desires for us as His friends to have a burden. I find that he was burdened. It's interesting that we have this mental picture of Abraham facing the Lord, standing, maybe his back is to the cities and they're in the distance, and Lord would be looking towards Sodom, but there's Abraham standing between him and Lot, between him and the cities of the plain. He's standing between them and judgment. It reminds us of Ezekiel 22 verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." I'm glad in Abraham's day he found somebody. I'm glad there was somebody that stood there that day. And can I tell you, God's wanting somebody to stand between Him and America tonight, between Him and the world tonight, between Him and our loved ones and our community tonight. God's looking for somebody to stand in the gap. Hey, some of the saddest words in all the Bibles, God said, "I look for somebody that would stand in the gap, that would talk to me, that would plead to me for somebody." But I didn't find anybody. How sad that is. Can you imagine living in a world where nobody reached out to heaven for anybody else? Abraham stood in the gap. Will you stand in the gap? The ministry of an intercessor is to seek the hearing and presence of God on behalf of another. It's to come between God and that person and plead with Him on their behalf. It can be a physical need. It can be a spiritual need. It can be an eternal need. But they need somebody that's going to God in their behalf. That's what Abraham, God's friend, is doing. Both geographically and spiritually, he was placing himself between God and the wicked cities below. That was his burden. He stood yet before the Lord. Notice not only I see his burden, I see his brokenness. I love verse number 23. "And Abraham drew near." I believe he took a step toward God. I promise you this, when you step toward God, God steps towards you. The truth of James chapter 4 and verse 8, where the Bible says that where God says, "Draw near and draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh to you." I believe that Abraham took a step toward God, and the Bible doesn't say it, but because of the principle, I just believe that God leaned forward and drew near to Abraham. I love Psalm 65 verse 2. "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Abraham had spent enough time at the altar that he knew he had a hearing with God. Do you know, can I tell you, in the crisis moments of your life, you need to know that you have a hearing with God. When the crisis moments and the tragic times come in our life, that's when we know that we need a prayer line open, that we don't have anything between us and God, that we can come straight to the Lord and gain a hearing with God. Can I tell you, if you have an altar in the good times, it'll be there in the crisis times. Two truths I want you to get right here very quickly. God desires to hear our prayers. Everybody needs to understand that. God wants to listen to His friends. Number two, truth number two you ought to jot down and always remember, God is open to your prayer requests. God is open to your prayer requests. Isn't that encouraging? Abraham's prayer is marked by compassion. There's a concern. There's a welfare for his nephew Lot, his family, the other righteous that may have been living in Sodom. There's a danger of becoming callous toward others if we're not careful. We can become callous toward those that are living wicked lifestyles, that are living ungodly lifestyles. If we're not careful, we can watch the news and anger begin to well up inside of us in bitterness and resentment, and we begin to lash out rather than lifting up our prayers to God. Can I tell you, instead of lashing out, why don't we lift up? The Bible says in Jude verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." It's been said many a times, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. It's been said many times. Can I tell you, it's when your neighbors know you care that you get a hearing with them. It is. There's a ministry of tears here. I believe he's concerned, he's broken. But then notice, if you would please, the character of his prayer. "And Abraham drew near and said," he begins to talk to God. He begins to plead with the Lord. I love F.B. Meyer's chapter on this. He called it "Pleading for Sodom." Isn't that amazing? What a statement. He said, he begins to talk to the Lord, and God listens. God listens to his friend. And I want you to note the character of his prayer. First of all, it was fervent. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" I can sense an intensity. I can sense an urgency. God, wait a minute, wait a minute. Listen, there's some righteous people down there. God, there's people that I care about that they're going to get caught up in this judgment. Yes, they're deserving. Yes, it's a wicked place. Yes, you're just and righteous. Yes, that God, what you're getting ready to do is right. But oh God, he's fervent. Oh, the Bible, James puts it away. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Friend, can I tell you that our prayers need some fervency about that? They need some intensity, some urgency. When was the last time that you wrestled in prayer with God for somebody else? Oh, I'm talking to me. I love what one of my preacher friends said. He said, every time I point at you, I got three fingers pointing back at me. I'm just as guilty. I get so busy and then I wonder, when was the last time that I really got burdened? I got neighbors that don't know the Lord. I got some family that don't know the Lord. I got some that are away from the Lord. Oh, that we'd be burdened. Notice there was fervency. Notice there's focus. Look at verse number 24, would you please? He said, peradventure there be 50 righteous. Six times he's going to talk to the Lord, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Peradventure there be 50 righteous in this city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Did you notice that he's focused? He's not praying around the world. He's not just generalizing, Lord, bless the world, save the world. He's not doing that. No, he's going right to the point. So often we beat around the bush in our prayers, and what we need to do is get to the point. Not picking. But Charles Spurgeon always said you can tell the private prayer life of a man by the way he prays in public. Long prayers in public, short prayers in private. Short prayers in public, long prayers in private. Isn't that amazing? See, sometimes people catch up in their prayer life publicly. He's specific. He's pleading with God to spare the righteous. We need focused praying. Calling people by name. Laying out before the Lord what's in their life. Asking God to work. Aren't you glad that God's ready to hear? And God's focused, and so should we be. Notice number three, he's confident. Look at verse number 25. He said, that part be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not all the judge of the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, can I tell you this moment that Abraham is not questioning God's justice. He's not questioning God's rightness. He's not doing that at all. This is not accusing God. This is not saying somehow, God, you're being unjust, you're being unrighteous, you're being unfair. That's not at all what's in this. He's pleading with God. He's saying, God, you always do right. I know you're going to do. The reason I can confidently come to you and pray for the righteous that may be among the wicked in Sodom is because I know you, God. I know your character. I know who you are. I know you're a love. Listen, you can't know God if you're not His friend and you spend time at the altar. He'd spend enough time at the altar than you, God. He's, God, I know you. You'll always do right. Can we understand tonight with confidence that God always does right? And that we can come confidently before the Lord and know that when we're right with Him as His friends, that we gain a hearing with God. He's humble. Look at verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He's saying, God, I'm not worthy to come into your presence. I'm not worthy to be your friend. I'm not worthy to be standing here talking to deity. I'm not worthy for you to give me an audience and for you to listen to me. Please, God, I'm just dust and ant. God, I'm nobody. You're somebody, but God, thank you for listening to me. Humility. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? Talking about that it's not so much the posture of the body, but the posture of the heart that counts when we pray. There's some humility. God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Isn't that right? God always resists pride in our hearts. Too often we pray as the arrogant Pharisee. God, I thank Thee that I'm not like so-and-so. When we ought to be more like the publican. God, be merciful to me. I'm not even worthy to come to You. humility. Here's Abraham. He's a mighty chieftain. Matter of fact, he's a man that will be revered by peoples in three different religions. We would call him a great man, but he said, "I'm nothing but dust and ashes, God. Thank you for hearing me. How's your attitude when you come before the Lord?" Notice it was persistent. Look down at verse number 28. "Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50. Now he starts begin to paring it down. He begins to think about the cities of the plain, and he might have thought that number 50 is a little high, and he starts paring it down. He already knows where he's going. 6 times he's going to come back to God with another request. He's going to start at 50. "Well, thou destroy all the city for lack of 5. And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." In the next verses, he's going to come back and he's going to go down to 40, 35, 30, so on down to 10. Why 10? Because Abraham figured that Lot, his wife, 2 daughters, sons-in-laws, and surely there's a few other righteous people there. Surely within Lot's family and the few other people, there's at least 10. I want you to notice something, and you ought to jot this down, and I've shared it before in our prayer as I talk about our prayers and our prayer team and all this. God stopped answering when Abraham stopped praying. I wonder if sometimes we give up too soon. There's a lesson in persistence. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Somebody said that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness. The altar is a place of a burden. It's a place of brokenness. He's broken before the Lord. He comes all the way down to 10. Look at verse number 32. And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, he's listened to his friend. And God's responded, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Look at verse 33. "And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned into his place." God departed. He had talked with his friend and he listened to his friend. We've seen his burden. We've seen his brokenness. And now I want you to just quickly this evening, I want you to see his blessing. That word communing there in verse number 33 means to talk, means to converse. God conversing with his friend. Look over, if you would, in a moment, chapter 19. Abraham, no doubt, goes his way. I bet he had a sleepless night. No doubt he tossed and turned in his tent all night long. No doubt he was still praying and still pleading. He wakes up early the next morning and no doubt he goes back to this same spot. And the Bible said that he saw a great furnace. Look, if you would, verse number 27 of chapter 19. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He's back at that same spot. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. God had judged the cities. There's nothing left. It's just nothing but ashes. I believe his heart sank. Wonder what happened to Lot, his wife, his children, all that took place there. City wasn't saved because there wasn't 10 righteous people in the city. But I want you to look at verse number 29. "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered." Who did God remember? Abraham. Didn't say he remembered Lot, did it? God remembered Abraham. Do you see that? "And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." Abraham didn't know it at that moment, but God had answered his prayer. Do you know that we don't always know when God answers our prayers? There are times that God works and we don't even see it and we don't even know it. Maybe it's years later, decades later, maybe it's when we get to heaven we realize God's answered a prayer. But God heard and he sent him out. The Lord spared Lot because of the prayer of his uncle Abraham. It ought to motivate us to stand in the gap for those we love. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Can I tell you, a Christian is only as successful as their prayer life. And a church is only as powerful as its prayer life. E.M. Bounds said this. He said, God's greatest movements in this world have been conditioned on, continued in, and fashioned by prayer. God has put Himself in these great movements just as men have prayed. How vast the possibilities of prayer. How wide its reach. It lays its hand on Almighty God and moves Him to do what He would not do if prayer were not offered. Prayer is a wonderful power placed by Almighty God in the hands of His saints, which may be used to accomplish and achieve unusual results. The only limits to prayer are the promises of God and His ability to keep those promises. Wow. That was written in the 1800s. Ian Bounds was a man who knew God. He knew prayer. I would change one thing in the statement. He's placed it not just in the hands of His saints, but in the hands of His friends. He told His disciples, He said, you're my friends. Can you imagine that? That the God of all the ages looks at you and says, you're my friend. God wants to listen to His friend. When was the last time as His friend that you really fervently prayed? Don't wait till the crisis comes. Don't wait. Commune with Him now. Erect the altar in your life now. Commune with God now. If you've got an altar now, when the crisis comes, it'll be there. And God will hear His friend. Aren't you glad God's faithful? Who do you need to be broken and burdened for tonight? Oh my Father, take the message. Use it in every heart and every life tonight. Use it in my life, God.